Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And to give honor to God and His Word, we will stand for the reading of the Holy Scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, starting at verse 9. Let's stand as we read the Word of God. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless your word, that your Holy Spirit would enlighten our minds and understanding, that we would grow thereby through the preaching of your word, and that you would guide me and help me to preach in a way that's pleasing in your sight. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Maybe some of you are not very familiar that our church actually has a motto. If you have ever looked at that poster at the back of the sanctuary, there is a little motto there under the poster that's advertising the church. It's way in the back, right before you get right next to my office entrance. And the motto of the church is to know Christ and to make him known. To know Christ and to make him known. Now, the problem with just people having a knowledge of Christ is that you don't necessarily have salvation if you know about Christ. If you have an intellectual knowledge, but you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus, that's really not a saving knowledge. Again, if you've probably heard this old Reformation way of describing saving faith is just not pure head knowledge. It's not just assent, like you assent to understand something. And it's not just agreeing with it, but it's a trusting. It has to be a trust there. As much as I love the church motto, I do think today's text has something a little bit better. Our goal for Pineville Presbyterian Church is to walk in a manner worthy of God. You could say to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, there might be people who just say, well, I know what the gospel teaches, but they don't walk according to the gospel. They don't walk in a way that's pleasing to God in accordance with the gospel. So again, the main focus for this text tonight is that you are to walk in a manner worthy of God. We'll see this in two main points: an example ministry, and secondly, we'll see a goal for ministry. Let's look at this first point, an example ministry. The authors of this epistle, if you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, it's listed there, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. By the way, if you haven't heard this from a previous sermon, Silvanus is another name for Silas. So Silvanus and Silas are the same person. So these authors, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they labored night and day for the sake of the church in Thessalonica. That's what's mentioned here in today's text. Look at verse 9. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Why were they laboring night and day. In order to get a little bit of a clue in this, we have to look at the life of the Apostle Paul. And when Paul was writing to the Corinthians in his first epistle, 1 Corinthians 9:14, he said this. He said that the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So the ideal situation for a minister would be to get a living from preaching the gospel. Despite saying this, Paul, we're told, stayed with Priscilla and Aquila and labored among them as tent makers during his ministry in Corinth. That's found in Acts chapter 18. Okay, so Paul says, it is fitting, and the Lord directs, that those who proclaim the gospel ought to get a living from the gospel. Yet he himself did not follow his own teaching. He instead labored as a tent maker while in Corinth. And we find in today's text, in chapter 2, these men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they're laboring night and day so as not to be a burden to any of the people in the church in Thessalonica. Now, in order to understand this, you have to do a little bit of more investigation. We don't know for sure if Paul is speaking of himself in the plural here, or if these men were joining him in helping out with the tent-making ministry in order to provide for themselves. But why in the first place is he not wanting to be a burden to this church? We find out in other places that Thessalonica was actually in the region of Macedonia of Greece. We don't find words here saying that this church in Thessalonica is extremely poor. But we find out later in 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about the church or the churches in the region of Macedonia having great poverty. So let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Starting at verse 1. Paul writes this. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. What's one of those churches? The church in Thessalonica. That in a great deal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Okay. So what they're talking about here is that Paul saying that the church in Macedonia, that region of Greece, which included the church in Thessalonica, were so in utter deep poverty, yet despite being in deep poverty, they still gave to the needs of other saints and other churches. So the reason why, going back to Thessalonians, why the men who labored in that church labored day and night to not be a burden upon the church is because the church in Thessalonica was one of the churches in deep poverty. It's kind of, you have to kind of do a little bit of investigation to figure that out, but that I believe is the case when comparing scripture to scripture. Now, I did study some materials on foreign missions. When you begin a new foreign mission work, especially in a foreign land, very often missionaries who go to these lands sometimes have to find other side occupations to work on. And especially in an indigenous church, when God is raising up new pastors to serve in an indigenous church that doesn't have a lot of support, that doesn't have a lot of finances, say in a place like China, very often when there were ministers being raised up in a lot of these mission works, they often had to be bivocational ministers. And if you've heard it, they would often say this was their tent-making ministry. Well, they weren't making tents. They probably worked in a factory. But while they're working in the factory, they preach the gospel. But the working in the factory was considered their tent-making ministry, imitating the Apostle Paul in that regard. You know, when there's a need there, sometimes a minister might have to get another job. And we see this in the United States and other denominations that some men are actually bivocational. They have one job, and they also have a job of preaching. They're doing both. Now, these men were not only diligent, working day and night, which was commendable. These men were devout in their practice of the Christian faith and upright in how they treated others. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. I believe this passage is in coordination with other parts of the New Testament that teach that men who are to be ministers and to be elders or even deacons have a requirement of not just sound doctrine, but a life that is one that has moral standards. And let's look at one particular place for the office of elder. Look at Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, starting at verse 5. So again, not just sound doctrine, but a sound life, devout, upright, blameless life. Titus 1, starting at verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains, and appoint elders in every city, as I directed you, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to exhort sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. See, it's not just sound teaching, sound doctrine, that's important. It's also a upright life. An example is a person who's not consumed with money, a person who's not addicted to wine, a person who's not lacking in self-control. He has to not only be able to teach, but he has to have these certain qualities of behavior. So again, the church needs not only great theologians, but men who are good theologians who are also faithful and upright in their behavior. Now, getting back to the text, 1 Thessalonians 2:10 says there are to be those who have behaved blamelessly. Now, when these three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, acted blamelessly to the believers there in this church in Thessalonica, do you think that this means that they acted without any sin whatsoever? I don't think so. So the Greek word used here for blamelessly can be translated as being without blame or without fault. Now, I'm going to give you a little scenario here. It's not if, But it's when a church officer sins against you, pastor, a ruling elder, or a deacon. Again, it's not if, but when such a man sins against you. His being upright is not the fact that he sinned, but his being an upright Christian godly man is that he would ask forgiveness. And he would say, I'm sorry that I sinned against you. Please forgive me. But if he's the kind of person who hides his sin, who never admits fault, then I would say that person is not blameless. So again, the definition of blameless here is not somebody who's void of sin, but the definition of blameless here is one who lives their life in a way that's in line with Scripture. Again, confessing sin and asking forgiveness when they sin and not covering it up. In a parallel passage, Paul wrote this in Acts 24:16. I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. If you're the type of person who doesn't confess sin and leaves it and shoves it under the carpet, you can't have a blameless conscience. But if you confess your sin, you can before God and before men, you can have a blameless conscience. Again, this issue of confessing sin is just one example. But you know, concerning verse 10 here, Matthew Henry wrote this: their behavior was holy towards God, just towards men, unblameable, without giving cause of scandal or offense, and they were careful to give no offense either to those who were without or to those who believed, that they might give no ill example. I think that's a good description of these men here. So we looked a bit at this example of ministry, but let's look at the goal for ministry. I believe verse 12 gives an excellent example of a goal that any godly church would want to have. It's my belief that this church, especially the session of this church, should do everything in its power so that you all would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That is an excellent goal. Maybe you've heard it put another way, that we would all grow up to be as a mature man in Christ, that we would grow in spiritual maturity rather than remaining in spiritual immaturity. Now, this is the goal of teaching and preaching of the gospel, but you know, somebody might say, well, the ultimate goal of the church is just to preach the gospel and to bring people in to receive the gospel so that by receiving the gospel, they are brought into the kingdom of glory. Scripture does teach that. We should love the gospel. We should want people to receive and believe the gospel. But just believing the gospel is not the end goal for a Christian. The end goal for a Christian, as it's mentioned here, is that they all would walk in a worthy manner, worthy of God. Maybe you could put it another way. Our goal is not just to receive the gospel, but the goal for Christians is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's a little bit better than just merely knowing about Jesus or saying that you've received the gospel, therefore you're automatically forgiven. You can live any way that you want because you're forgiven. Again, if you're a true Christian who God has called you to himself, again, my desire is that you walk worthy of, in a manner worthy of God. Look at Ephesians 4. Keep your place, but also let's look at Ephesians 4, where Paul further described this goal for the churches. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 1. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Well, what does that look like? Well, verse 2 and following. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another, in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a good description for what it means to be walking as a mature Christian, walking in a way that's worthy of God and worthy of the Holy Gospel. Getting back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, how do we, as a session of this church, pursue this goal of accomplishing a mature congregation walking in a way that's worthy of the gospel? And verse 11 tells us that we are to be diligent in exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now, the reason I mention this as a session and not as the goal of a pastor is because a lot of the things described here don't necessarily have to describe teaching. Okay? It doesn't have to describe gospel preaching. All right, so the first essential word used here is parakaleo, which can be translated as exhorting, encouraging, or pleading. And I kind of racked my brain on this because the first two words used here could both, in some translations, be described as encouraging. Okay, so this first one, parakaleo, it's encouraging in the sense of pleading or seeking to persuade another person to do something. I'm sorry to use this term, but maybe you could even say it could be like prodding. You encourage someone to do something. In other words, you don't want to learn a new skill, but unless you learn this new skill, you won't be able to do your job, so let's just try it, okay? Or you have a kid who's doing something for the first time. Sometimes you kind of have to prod him along to make him learn something new. I mean, it's not just children. All of us really don't like change, so sometimes we have to be prodded along to get us to do something new and different that we're not used to. The OPC, if you're probably familiar with this, the OPC uses this term, exhorting, for a elder who's standing in the pulpit giving a message on the Lord's Day. Like, say I'm sick, and say we don't have a backup preacher who's licensed to preach, the elder gets up at the pulpit and he's exhorting the congregation. He's speaking to you from the word, encouraging you to do something, how you ought to live, or how you ought to turn from a particular sin. He's exhorting. Now, if you have a seminarian in your church, and your seminarian that's in your church is not yet licensed to preach, the OPC also describes the seminarian as exhorting rather than preaching. Now, I've talked to some people before, and they say, well, it's really preaching, but you're calling it exhorting, but you're not licensed yet, so officially we can't say it's preaching. It's not a bad term. Because you have to realize that if you have somebody who's not licensed to preach, he's not been thoroughly examined, he's not gone through that period of probation to say that, you know, we think that what he's doing is speaking to you from the Word of God with authority, because he hasn't been vetted yet. So therefore, it's not a bad term to use this word, exhortation. Now, the second essential word used here can be best translated as to console or to cheer up another person. To console or to cheer up another person. That's why sometimes this is also translated as encouraging by others. So this is not encouraging someone to do something. This is more like consolation. Now, maybe you kids are not familiar with the word consolation, but give someone consolation is to give them, maybe you could say, spiritual or emotional comfort. The word here is the same one used in John 11:19. John wrote about the Jews that had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. In other words, someone, Martha and Mary, lost a loved one. They lost Lazarus. He died. So they're consoling, they're giving spiritual and emotional comfort to someone who's lost someone. I'm sorry that maybe in sometimes in my ministry that I've not been the best at this, but we really do need a ministry of encouragement, and we need a ministry of consolation in the church. We need to encourage one another. We need elders to encourage you. We need deacons can encourage you, but we can encourage one another. This encouraging ministry, or this ministry of consolation, it's not something that has to be only from an ordained preacher, elder, or even deacon. We can all do it one to another. Encourage one another while it's still yet called today. Now, the third word used here is the session, you could say the session's role in imploring, according to the New American Standard 95. The verb used here is actually the verb form of the noun for martyr. When you have a martyr is someone who gives a witness or a testimony, and his witness or testimony is often with his suffering and torture and death. So this is the verb form of martyr. Testifying, witnessing, here it's translated as imploring. You implore someone by testifying or bearing witness unto them how they ought to live or change or do. But really, these men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, they were testifying of what Jesus had done. They were testifying of the work of the Holy Spirit. They were testifying what Holy Scripture said. And in that sense, that's the goal not only of preachers, but of ruling elders as well, of imploring testimony, bearing witness. But again, the way of this ministry is to be carried out in a particular fashion. It's not to be as in the same flavor as the college professor who really doesn't care much if you fail your class or not. You know, if you have a college professor who's teaching and you fail your test, you might be in there next semester and take the class over again. That's job security. But the spirit in which the teaching, the encouragement, the consolation, all of this work of the ministry is to be given as a father would his own children. If you love your children, you won't exacerbate them. If you love your children, you're going to talk to them in a way that is loving and kind, rather than just talking to someone who's on the street corner. If you love your children, you will be devoted unto them, and you will do it with love. So maybe something you could pray for this session for, and pray for me for, is that in my ministry, that I would be as a loving father. That God would make me not just one who teaches and preaches, or here's what God says, take it or leave it, but doing so with a tenderness, as one who is speaking to his own children, as a loving father. And pray for that for your elders as well. So again, we see that you are to have a goal for ministry. And that goal for ministry is to be carried out in such a way that we would walk in a manner worthy of God, who has called us into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray that God would allow us to be exhorting, encouraging, consoling, and testifying unto one another, and pray for your leaders as they would do that as well. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your holy gospel, that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That Jesus is the ultimate martyr, the ultimate one who has testified of the way, only way of salvation unto you, through his perfect blood and through his obedience accounted unto us as believers. Help us to encourage one another with the Holy Gospel. Help us to console and give emotional and spiritual support to one another with the Holy Gospel. And we pray that as we suffer in this life, help us to hold each other up and encourage one another in these ways. Give us your grace to accomplish these things, for we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn, let's turn to 557. Great King of Nations, hear our prayer. 557. Let's stand.